thank you for New England Baptist College. I know it's a sacrifice for them to be here today, but I'm very thankful they're here today. Praise the Lord for that. Young people, it's a good college to go to. I try to promote it, but these guys going to ministry, if you want to go there, it's a blessing. I've been there, and I love the peace. One thing about New England Baptist College that I took with me. They used to tell me, if you cannot afford to pay your tuition, don't quit. We will make sure that you graduate. Don't quit. That was something. I mean, I when I graduated, I was my bills were paid. But that was something that showed love and caring. They're more than just, you know, you hear whatever. It's just they love people there, and they care about what you're doing and your studies. And of course, it goes from the heart of Pastor Townsley. He's the one who started the college, and if you know him, you can tell he's a man that loves the Lord and loves people. So anyway, thank you, young people, for being here with us today, taking time. Help Pastor Townsley, I said thank you. Really appreciate it. Well, today we're celebrating 5 years, of course, a five-year anniversary. It is a blessing. We praise the Lord for it. Listen, folks, this is not my due, and I don't take credit for this. I don't want to take credit. This is not me. I mean, I'm not a person to go say, look what I did. No, this is not. I don't take credit for this. This is the Lord's. He used me. I'm here serving the Lord with all my heart. Pastor Crichton was here 2 weeks ago, and he said to me, he said, I told him about what we do, and he said, I am surprised he's still doing this. He didn't quit. Yes, says, no, I don't know how to quit. I told him, I don't know how to quit, so I move forward. I'm like a train on a full speed. I just keep going. So anyway, but praise the Lord for that, and praise the Lord for what he's doing here at East Bay Baptist Church. We have to look forward and see God can do greater things. I tell you, folks, COVID has been a great enemy of us. I'll be honest with you. It's been like a stumbling block to us in many ways. But I tell you what, thank you for the Lord to allow us to continue in his building his church, and praise the Lord for that. Of course, we have our special speaker today, Brother Amsbaugh. Brother Amsbaugh is someone that I respect very much. He was my pastor. He preached to me and my family. He was my teacher. Taught me classes. I learned Greek from him. It's been a blessing. It draws closer, I believe, actually, to me. And we would do, and I told our church family that every 5 years we would do a big splash, like a big milestone. So I said, out of my heart, says nobody else I would have here to preach for us that Sunday, other than Brother Amsbaugh. You know why? Because he had a big to do with the planting of this church. What he went through, with the things that he did, everything that he organized to make this a reality. That was a blessing and something that, you know, we have to look back and see the people that the Lord put in your way in order to go be in order for to accomplish where you are as a person and as a church. So I'd say to God be the glory, but I think also Brother Amsbaugh is a big part of that, and of course in his family, and we praise the Lord. I tell you what, something's ironic. His daughter was here last Sunday. I thought it was ironic. Like, I was surprised, and her husband, what a sweet man, very kind young man. I was very pleased to meet him. But Brother Amsbaugh, I'm so thankful that you're here with us today. You took time, of course, you're busy there at Pensacola Christian College, and you took time to fly down here and be with us and to preach for us today. Why don't you come and preach for us and give us the Word of God this morning. Praise the Lord. Amen. For you. Let me give you a hug, brother.
Amen.
Praise
Love
the Lord.
You.
Love you, brother.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I wish I had a unique accent like your pastor. You know, sometimes when a Portuguese accent comes out, the TH comes out like a T. So he says that he's thankful, but he says he's tankful. And I thought, what a great way to say it. You know, I've had a tank full this morning. Have you had a tank full this morning? I'm thankful for my tank full. How about you? Just to see what God's done over the last 5 years here has been absolutely phenomenal. There's an episode of Andy Griffith where he's trying to tell the boys about the founding of America. And he says, one of them says, how do you start a country? And the other one says, I don't know. I guess you just start it. Well, someone said to me, how do you start a church? I don't know. I guess you just start it. And I was not the expert in that. There's a lot of people. We relied very heavily upon Brother Roland and that organization. They basically walked us through a lot of step-by-steps of how to get things done. But those of you from this area, you know that there's a difference between the West Bay and the East Bay of Rhode Island. They're almost like separate states. You know, Rhode Island, if you travel more than 15 minutes, that's a day trip. You know, you got to pack a lunch for that. So people on the East Bay really don't have anything to do with people on the West Bay and vice versa. And there was just a dearth of what was happening on this side. And, you know, he's talking about that meeting we had to discuss the name of it. We thought about East Providence Baptist Church, but we wanted to do more than just reach East Providence. We wanted a place that anybody on this side of the bay would feel that they could come to church. And that's how we named it, East Bay Baptist Church. And it's a great thing to be here. Shortly after I left Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple, Dr. Crichton and I had the privilege of chatting with one another. And we weren't sure about the history or the future, maybe that'd be a better way of putting it, of Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple or what was going to happen. But Dr. Crichton made this statement to me, and I've cherished it ever since. He said, "Jeff, regardless of what happens, you understand there's Ron Berard over there at Tri-State." And he said, "Regardless of what happens, there's Brother Malazzi." And he said, "Regardless of what happens," he says, "there's Tom Crampert, wherever God leads him to preach." And he said, "there's Tony Barbosa." Amen. He said, "regardless of whatever happens in that building, Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple continues through the churches that have been planted out of it." Amen. And you don't know how many times I've hung on to that statement. It's been a great statement. And just to see that the Lord allowed me in the brief time that I was in Rhode Island to have a very small part in what's happening here and to be invited back, I'm very humbled by it. So I gave a lot of thought about what to talk about today, and the Lord directed me to a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 58. I think most of you probably committed this to memory, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Father God, we love you today. We can't imagine where we'd be had your grace not intervened in our life. Lord, I pray that you'll just bless. Lord, help me to say what ought to be said today in the way that it ought to be said. And I pray that you'll do something in our hearts today that will count for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're at a place and you pastor it, you look back at some of the days that happened there and you consider them milestone days. For example, one of my dear friends, Bill Healy, I can still remember the day he was in my office and trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That was a milestone day for me when I was in Rhode Island. I remember the day I was walking the cliff walk down in Newport and I got a call from somebody I didn't even know. And they said, "Pastor Ansbaugh, we're interested in buying that swamp land next to you. And we'll pay you a bunch of money for it." We couldn't build anything with it. And the Lord dropped $900,000 in the church's lap. We weren't seeking. Pastor Barbosa wants a church that he can call his home. I can testify to the fact that you understand that any given day you could get a phone call that could forever change your life if you're just faithful doing what God wants you to do. That was a milestone day in the history of Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple. But if I were to look back and I were to say what was the biggest milestone day for me personally in all the time that I was there, it was the day that this church was birthed. When I look back on the things that God allowed me to be a part of during that brief period of time, the thing that will last, I think, ongoingly with greater dividends for eternity more than anything else that the Lord allowed me to participate in, it would be the founding of this church. Because I think it goes on and on and on. So the question that I ask myself is this: what do you say to a church that God gave you a small part in the birthing of it? What would you say to a church like that if you were writing back or speaking to that church? Well, God used Paul to birth the church at Corinth. And here's what he said back to that church that he planted. He said, "Therefore, brethren, I want you to be steadfast. I want you to be unmovable. I want you to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And I want you to understand this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I'd like to echo those words with the Apostle Paul today, and I'd like to draw four things to your attention. First of all, I want you to think about the passion in this verse. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." And he illustrates his passion with two very strong words, "beloved" and brethren. Let's start with the word beloved. That's the word agapetos from the word agape, which means sacrificial love. Paul had a very sacrificial, selfless love for the church at Corinth. Why? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse number 3 and notice what he says about what state he was in when he walked into Corinth. Now, when Paul walked into Corinth to plant the church, notice what he says in chapter 2, verse number 3. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, think with me a little bit about this, ladies and gentlemen. Think about what had happened more recently in the Apostle Paul's life. He went to Philippi. Remember, he received the Macedonian vision. He went into Philippi. This is the first preaching of the gospel into Europe. So Paul goes into Philippi. You know what happens? He leads Lydia, that businesswoman, to the Lord. Then he goes into town, and this girl's there. "We do the servants of the Most High God." Yeah, she's not supporting them. She's mocking them. He casts a demon out of her, and she gets saved. And then, because she had a spirit of divination, was able to divine the future, the soothsayers lost their business when she lost the devil. So they got mad and they threw the Apostle Paul into jail. Him and Silas start singing, and you remember what happened? There's an earthquake, and a Philippian jailer thinks everybody's going to fly the coop, and he's ready to take his life. And they say, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And there you have the three charter members of the church at Philippi. You have a businesswoman, a demonized slave girl, and a suicidal jailer. Those are the three charter members of the church at Philippi. The people are mad at him. They drive him out of town. He goes, basically having received a beating, and he flees to Thessalonica. The people who are so upset with him in Philippi follow him to Thessalonica, and they beat him again. And he has to leave under the covert of darkness out of Thessalonica. He moves on down the road to Berea and then Athens. When he preaches the gospel at Athens, the response to that preaching is such a pittance. It's just a small dividend of what he's accustomed to. And then he stumbles into Corinth and he says, "I'm just beat. I'm just wasted. I've got beat up in two towns. I've had minimal response in a third." And he said, "When I came to Corinth, I was there in fear and trembling." He said, "My life was just a shriveled up mess. I was beat up physically. My wounds weren't even healed. I was beat up emotionally." He said, "I was just an emotional wreck when I came into town." But he said it this way in another passage. He says, "I watered, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase." That's what happened at Corinth. God, in spite of what he was physically and emotionally, God, in spite of all that went on, God planted a church there in the town of Corinth. And through all of that labor, God used him to birth a church. And he looks back and he says, "You are my beloved." Now think about childbirth. That's what we call it. We call it a church birthing. We birth a church. What's the biggest waste of money in a lifetime? I'll tell you what the biggest waste of lifetime money is. Birthing classes. You go to a birthing class, you sit there with this new grain, whole age instructor who tells you to practice these breathing techniques and become one with the floor, and you say, "What fruit is this?" And then what happens? You learn all this, and you go into the delivery room, and your wife's in labor, and you're saying, "Blow, honey, I'm your coach." And she's like, "Shut up! You know, you ever touch me again, I'll kill you." But what happens? Then the baby's born through all of that travail. They call it travail. They call it labor for a reason. And as soon as she looks at that baby, she smiles at you and says, "Can we do it again?" You're like, "What? What happened to this woman?" You understand that churches just don't happen. There's a lot of sweat, toil, pain that goes into it. But what you see people who trust the gospel and come into existence through that birth, you smile at one another and you say, "Let's do it all again." You understand that a dad's a dad from 0 to 18, but once a mother, always a mother. You could be 70, your mama could be 90. She'd still tell you when you're leaving home, "Be careful." Why is that? Because, you see, a mother never outgrows it. And I want to tell you, there's a belovedness that exists that no one else can understand. There's a belovedness that exists. There's a sacrificial love that exists between a mother and her child. And I want to tell you that there's a sacrificial love that comes from a guy who birthed the church and the people who are birthed out of it. And the Apostle Paul looks at these people and he says, I want you to understand that God in some small way miraculously allowed me to birth you into existence through the gospel. And he says, you are my beloved. But then he goes a step further. Not only calls them beloved, but he calls them brethren. See, when you're birthed into a family, you're birthed into a family. You're part of a fraternity. We're brothers, ladies and gentlemen.
Amen.
Now, it's interesting. Paul in this passage is going to tell these people a lot of junk about themselves. He's going to say, listen, you people are disunified. Get it together. You've tolerated sin. You're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And he's going through all of this, and he's telling these people a lot of stuff. Now, why is this? This is siblings. You understand that my sister Debbie and I, we're the only two people in our family. I can tell Debbie anything I want to tell her, but nobody else can. You follow this? You understand that I stick up for my siblings. I stick up for my brothers. Okay? Do churches have warts? Obviously. This church had a lot of warts. But you understand, Paul still says, no matter what I'm going to tell you, I want you to understand something. You're my brothers. You understand that this is a fraternity that we're in. You can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. Okay? You understand that we're part of the family of God. Aren't you glad that you're part of the family of God? And so Paul looks at these people with very deep passion. And he says, I want you to understand something. He says, God used you, me to birth you into existence, and I love you people. And not only do I love you people are part of my family. You're part of the brotherhood. And I have a deep, abiding passion for you. So let's not forget that. Let's remember the passion that we share. You remember in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, it's the resurrection chapter, verses 1 through 4, he's going to talk about how the thing that unites us together as people is the gospel. That's the thing that united together we stand in. We are gospel-believing people, ladies and gentlemen. And because we are, we have something that is a fraternity among us that doesn't exist among secular fraternities in the world. This is what makes a church different from the moose, the elks, the skunks, and every other fraternity that may exist in the world. You understand, we're part of the people of God. And because we are part of the people of God, there's something that's different, that's unique about us, and we share a passion that the world knows nothing about. Someone was asked Louis Armstrong to define jazz, and he said, if I got to define it, you ain't got it. May I say to some degree, that's like, you ever try to explain the joy of Christianity to a non-Christian? You got to get it to get it. You understand what I'm saying? You got to possess it in order to understand it. And we have something, ladies and gentlemen, that the world knows nothing about. We have been united together among the gospel. We are beloved brethren. That's our passion. But not only do I see his passion, think with me secondly about the position. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Now, once again, he uses two words. He uses the word steadfast and the word unmovable. Let's begin with the word steadfast. This word steadfast actually comes from a Greek root word for chair. Isn't this interesting? This is where you sit down. This is your area of comfort. This is where you choose to camp out in Christianity. How many of you in your house have your chair? Oh, yeah. My daddy had his chair. See, my dad worked for 39 years at the Empire Detroit Steel Plant, my hometown. And when daddy came home at 4:15 on the clock, he was on the clock when he came home, but he came home, it was like clockwork when he came home at 4:15. When dad walked in the house, if you were in his chair, get out of his chair. That was his chair. Okay, whatever happened when he wasn't home, but when he was home, he's not sitting on the couch. That chair's his chair. And one of my great memories of childhood is watching my dad come home and sit in that chair, knowing he was home. That was his comfort zone. That was his arena where he can. My most vivid memories of my father are sitting in that chair. Let me ask you a question. Where do you camp out? Where's home for you? Where's the area where you feel you can settle down in? Listen, we ought to be settled down in Christian doctrine. this gospel that he preached about, he said, don't move from that. You're a gospel, Bible-believing church. It's so sad to drive around this area and see places that call themselves church, and they've so far removed themselves from the gospel. When I was pastoring at Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple, Dave Tice came in from Las Vegas to preach a conference for us. And as I did with many preachers, I took them on a tour of the First Baptist Church in America. View the building, the facilities. Professor Lemons, who is the most knowledgeable man on Roger Williams, led that tour, as he had done for Pastor Crichton and continued to do for me. No one knows more about the history of the First Baptist Church in America or Roger Williams personally than Professor Lemons. When we were done with that tour, he asked if we had any questions, as he always did. And Dave Tice asked him this question. He said, Professor Lemons, he says, what would be the biggest difference between what Roger Williams believed and what the church believed now? And here's what he said without even flinching. He said, well, we've gotten away from a substitutionary atonement. That's a quote. We have gotten away from a substitutionary atonement. He said, we just don't believe God's mad at sin anymore. You know what happened? They moved from the gospel. They were movable. They were not steadfast. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, in the midst of this world, with all of its changing fads and fashions, we have a fixed body of truth that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And concerning that fixed body of truth, we are not deviating. If you move from doctrine, you lose all right to be called a church. You're just a civic club. What makes us distinct is the fact that we have accepted the Bible as the inerrant, infallible, holy, preserved Word of God. We are Bible believers. And concerning that, this is a non-negotiable with us, ladies and gentlemen. There are certain things in our life that are simply not for sale. You can debate screens. You can debate carpet chairs versus pews. There's all kinds of things that you can debate in Christianity. But you can't debate the gospel. You cannot debate the Bible. You cannot move away from the truth of God's Word. This is something concerning which we're going to be steadfast. And he moves on and he says we're not going to be moved from it. It's unmovable. The word means to move away, to remove yourself, to shift. Paul says we're not going to do that. Years ago when Ashley, my oldest daughter, the one that was here just last week, when she was little, we were visiting my parents in Ohio and my uncle came in. It was Christmas morning. He thought we'd already had the gifts open. We didn't have the gifts open. He came in. He saw that he was interrupting what we were doing. He said, I'll come back later. And he turned to leave. And my little Ashley, she couldn't have been more than two, looked at my mom and said, him not want to be here? You understand, you and I concerning the gospel always want to be here. This is our home. I'm uncomfortable with any church that's uncomfortable with the gospel. You understand, we have some things. We're not selling the farm on this. I know that I just keep circling it and saying it over again. But you have to have some core convictions about the Bible. We are not. There is a difference between the Bible and the Bhagavad Gita's and the Book of Mormon and Charles Taze Russell's commentaries and the Quran. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a difference in the Bible. The Bible is the truth of the Word of God. It's not for sale. We're not moving from that. We're steadfast in that. We have sat down in this and we have no intention of leaving. God has given me some remarkable associate pastors through the years, but certainly Pastor Tom Crampert is in that list. And not only did he made me mad because not only could he preach, but he could sing rather well. And my favorite song that he sang was a song called We Believe. You know how often I go through that song in my head, hearing his voice sing it. He's still in my head. Here are the lyrics. We believe in the Father who created all that is, and we believe the universe and all therein is His. As a loving heavenly Father, He yearned to save us all, to lift us from the fall. We believe. We believe in Jesus, the Father's only Son, existing uncreated before time had begun. A sacrifice for sin, He died, then rose again, to ransom sinful men. We believe. We believe in the Spirit who makes believers one. Our hearts are filled with His presence. The Comforter has come. The kingdom unfolds in His plan, unhindered by quarrels of man. His church upheld by His hand. We believe. So that the earth be removed and time be no more. These truths are secure. God's word shall endure. Whatever may change, these things are sure. We believe. So if the mountains are cast down into the plains, when kingdoms all crumble, this one remains. Our faith is not subject to seasons of man. With our fathers, we proclaim. We believe our Lord will come as He said. The land and the sea will give up their dead. His children will reign with Him as their head. We believe. Do you? Do you believe? Are you a Bible believer? Is this a core conviction with you? We're not going to be moved. We don't pick churches based on artificial criteria that don't matter beans at the Bema Seat of Christ. We've come here because we believe we're going to be fed from the Word of God, and God's truth is going to minister to our hearts, that God's Word is unchangeable and it hits people right where they live, and we don't have to make it relevant, for it always is relevant. We just open the book and let the book say what the book is saying, and we are steadfast and unmovable in that core conviction. Which brings us to our third idea in this passage. Not only do we see His passion and His position, but I notice thirdly the progression. He says, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, isn't this interesting? There's a sense in which we're never moved. There's a sense in which we're always moving. The funny thing is that churches get this all backwards. Concerning their doctrine, they're always moving. And concerning service, they never move. And that's just the opposite of what the Bible says ought to happen. Concerning our position, we never move. Concerning our service, we're always moving. We're always abounding in the work of the Lord. This word work is the Greek term from which we get our word energy. The Christian ought to always be abounding in energy. It's interesting, this word translated abounding is the same word that's used when the disciples had taken up the 12 baskets that remained. The word therefore remained, leftovers, is the word here translated abounding. Same word in James when he says that people have a superfluity. I love that King James translation. A superfluity of naughtiness. They're overflowing with it. See, there's leftovers. There's abounding. Last night we had leftovers. There was an abundance of food. You and I ought to be abounding in work. We ought to be overflowing with work. Same word. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. See, our sin was overflowing, but the only thing that overflew more than, that's a word, that overflew more than our sin was God's grace. God's grace is an overflowing grace. And so, because of gratitude for God's overflowing grace and the abounding joy, the overflowing joy that we have because of it, we ought to be overflowing in our work for God. You know, work fascinates some people. They can stare and look at it for hours. Some people are so lazy, they think that manual labor is the president of Mexico. They have no earthly concept of what it is. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I should recognize that God's work is worthy of our work. God's work is worthy of our labor. My wife has a very tiring job at the campus. She does a lot of walking. Some days she'll put in 20,000 steps in one day. And my wife's at work. All of a sudden, my wife can shut off the lights and be in the bed before the room gets dark. She's fast. But one day she walked into a building and there was a guy on the clock with a student on the clock with one of these T-shirts on. Clearly he was on the job and he was taking a nap. Oh, that just flew all over her. Here's a lady in her mid-50s who's, you know, working hard. And here's a guy who's in his low 20s and he's sitting there sawing logs while he's on the clock. She reported him. She ought to have. You understand, God's people ought not be characterized by rigor mortis.
Right.
You know, there ought to be work that we do for the cause of God. We ought to be about the expansion of this church. I know God builds His church, but God uses humans to do it. You know, one of the things that we believe that differentiates us from Calvinism is that we should never explain the human work in such a way as to mitigate the divine, but neither should we explain the divine in such a way to mitigate the human. The Bible says we are co-laborers together with God. The Spirit and the bride say come. That's the balance of the Bible. We work as if everything depended on us. We pray as if everything depended upon God and rely upon God as we work. We trust God to work through us. I want God. When I see God in all of His effulgence, I say, here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me. I want to do something. Have that K-5 mentality. When a teacher says, who wants to pound the erasers? Me, 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 me. Okay, Johnny. Oh, man. You ask a senior in high school, who wants to pound the erasers? Fred. You know, they're passing that off to somebody else. But we ought to have that. Lord, here am I. Send me. I saw something in a place where I worked previously where it said that if you die on the job, we wish you would fall over so it could help distinguish you from other people on the staff. Okay, don't let your church be like that. Don't let your church be that if you die, you need to fall over to distinguish yourself from other church members who are sitting there doing nothing. When the Baptists sing, I shall not be moved, we're not talking about your service. We're talking about your doctrine, okay? Concerning doctrine, you're steadfast and unmovable. Concerning your service, you're always abounding in the work of the Lord. Which brings us to the final point. Why? Because of the perspective. Listen to me. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. The word, now notice the work that he's talking about here is the work of the Lord. Work done for the Lord is work that is never in vain. Because it's the work of the Lord, it's not empty, it's not futile. When I was a little kid, you know, my dad was saved 2.5 years before I was even born. So I was born into an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, sin-shunning, devil-thumping, preaching the book, the blood, and the blessed hope Baptist home. And every day that I walked through that house as a little boy, I saw a little plaque on the wall that said simply this, and you've heard it, only one life, so soon it is past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Ladies and gentlemen, we get to serve Christ. We're working for Him. That raises what we do to a whole new level. When Bill Clinton was president years ago, a lady heard a rumor that Bill Clinton was going to be at the First Baptist Church in Little Rock, so she called the office of the church, talked to the pastor. She said, I heard that Bill Clinton's going to be here, Sonny. She said, I want to confirm that this is true, because if it is, I want to be there. And he said to her, the astute pastor said to her, ma'am, he said, something more important than Bill Clinton's going to be here Sunday. He said, God's going to be here. I suggest you show up. Let me ask you a question. If you found out that one of the biggest, your favorite politician was going to be here this Sunday, what would you have done different? Well, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. We serve the King of every other king. Amen. And we serve the Lord of every other Lord. Right. And because we serve Him, it raises what we do to a whole new level. And it's not in vain. Now, we're tempted to think this, aren't we? I taught that Sunday school class for years. What came of that? I ushered. I kept the nursery. I vacuumed the carpets. I did this. What is this? Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be very surprised someday when we stand before the bema seat of Christ. And the God of all creation looks at us and He smiles and He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. How often, ladies and gentlemen, we serve for the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And when we serve for the praise of men, you know what happens? We get disappointed. Why? Because people are fickle and fragile and foolish. But God's faithful. And God sees what you're doing. You say, who else knows what in the world's happening on this side street in East Providence? I want to tell you that there's a God in heaven who sees with great interest everything that's happening here today. This is one of His churches. And you may have had some ups and downs in your Christian life. We all have. We've had some things that we've looked in our Christian life and we've seen things that have fleshed out vastly different than what we thought. Some surprisingly so, some glaringly weaker than we suspected. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that as long as we're doing what we're doing is for the Lord, it's not in vain. We have labored in the vineyard of the Lord, and it seems the world has stolen our reward. But God has not forgotten, and when He calls us home, we'll receive eternal treasures and a place of honor near His throne. God has seen our faithful service through the years, all the heartaches, all the burdens, all the tears. But do not be discouraged. There's a purpose. There's a plan. There's a reason for each trial. So trust the leading of His hand. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus rules and reigns. The heavens cheer us on. We do not walk alone. Our labor, our witness, our faith, it's not in vain in the Lord. Oh, what do you say to a church that you saw birth from its very day, and you write back to it several years later, probably about five, and say to them, What do I have to say? I say with the Apostle Paul, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that you're saved. Maybe you've never accepted that gospel, that truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as your own. You've never made it your own. But you say, Pastor, God has spoken to my heart this morning, and I recognize that I need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And here's my hand, and I want you to pray with me that I'll do that as soon as possible. Is there anyone like that this morning? Pastor, I want you to pray for me. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian, and you'd say, hey, Pastor, God has spoken to me this morning about this. Either I'm tempted to move my position, or God has spoken to me about my service, or even my perspective. I've tended to think that what I've done doesn't really count, but I see this morning that there are eternal dividends and that God doesn't settle all of His accounts in the month of September, and one day it's going to be okay when I stand before Him. But God has spoken to me this morning, and I want you to pray with me concerning my position, my progression, and my perspective. If God spoke to you about that, would you just raise your hand and let me pray with you this morning? Yes, God bless you. Amen. Father God, we love You this morning. We pray that in this moment of invitation now that Your Holy Spirit will lead and guide as He sees fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with me. Our hymn of invitation will be I Surrender All.